Gracious Lord, we just pray now that you'd still our hearts and minds, that we'd be able to concentrate on what you are saying to us in your word, and challenge us, challenge any preconceptions we may have, so that we might know and learn more about you. Amen. I love a story with a really good twist in it. One such story, it's a film, you may have seen it, you may not, called Three Kings. And it's set at the end of the First Gulf War. And basically it has an American sergeant and three very bored GIs who have seen little of war and are really wondering what they can make of themselves before they go back to America. You know, this has been to them a fairly pointless experience, and they come across a map from an Iraqi soldier which purports to show where Saddam has hidden some gold. So driven mainly by greed, they set off to make themselves rich. But then they start to discover the Iraqi people who've been challenged by Bush to rise up against Saddam, which they're trying to do with terrible consequences. And then we get the twist. We see these men change. We see these men doing the unexpected, saying the unexpected, risking everything. I won't give away the end of the story. I remember it was one of the most emotional scenes I've ever seen. It was one of those scenes where you're saying, oh no, don't let this happen. Oh, it's got to go this way. It's got to turn out right. It's a twist, because you start watching the film, think it was just about people wanting to get rich. It's going to be an adventure story or something like that. But it's not. This passage has several unexpected twists and turns. Now, to get the context right, there's been an emphasis on Jesus' authority as a teacher and his authority over people. We've seen this. We look back in chapter 4, and what did we see? He taught with authority. The people said, what teaching is this? With authority. Jesus' ministry is a word-based ministry. I must teach the good news, preach the good news elsewhere. And this is among all the miracles and stuff like that. It's quite interesting. He's got authority over people. He calls Simon Peter. He challenges Simon Peter. He actually tells Simon Peter how to do his job, defying all the knowledge that Simon Peter would have had. And Simon Peter's overwhelmed. And he calls him to leave that job as a fisherman and follow him. And here again, we see that authority. But also we have to remember this. It's not just that Jesus is authoritative or Jesus is a charismatic individual. There's more to it than that. Jesus has authority to forgive sin. This is literally coming directly after the healing of the paralytic. And here's the key thing. Jesus has challenged the Pharisees and the teachers of the law's thinking, when they are thinking in their minds, who can forgive sins but God? Which is right. He says, okay, I will heal to show you I have authority. The Son of Man has authority, that key reference that goes back to Daniel 7. And those who knew their scripture would have known this was about one who was like the Son of Man, coming before the Ancient of Days, God, and being granted authority. Jesus making an extraordinary claim. And we start this passage after this, in other words, after those events. Jesus sees a tax collector named Levi. We work out later, and we can work out even here, that it must be Matthew. You can see that in 6 and verse 15, 6:15. Matthew is mentioned, Levi is not. Probably had two names. And he's sitting there at his job, and Jesus says, "Follow me," and he gets up and he goes. And here's, again, I think Luke is very concise with his terms. He left everything. I think this is more remarkable in a sense than Jesus calling Peter and the other fishermen. They had a job to go back to. The business could be put on hold. They could always resurrect it at some point. But Matthew is leaving everything. He's walking out of a sense, an official position. I don't think the Romans would look too kindly on it. And he was going to be replaced. And what do we see here? Well, that's an unexpected twist, isn't it? It's an unexpected twist because of who he is. He's a tax collector. And we very quickly, Luke paints the picture very clearly that it's not approved of. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are still hanging around after witnessing the healing and hearing what Jesus has said about having authority to forgive sin. Why are they hanging around? Well, I think some of them could have been a bit put out. Maybe they're just sort of looking for an opportunity. Have you had any, this is typical to our human nature, one of those situations where you know you've lost an argument, you can't think of a good answer, and you just hang around hoping that you can come up with something that will really put the other person in their place? I think it's a bit like that. And they're hanging around there, and they do not approve. So their question is motivated, I think, by two issues. And the first, I think, it is they are looking for another opportunity to challenge Jesus. But the second would have been a genuine one connected with their religion. In the Talmud, one of their religious books, the tax collectors were classed as robbers. They were collecting for a foreign power. They often, if we look later, we see with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus makes this claim, if I defrauded anyone. Well, I don't think you make that claim unless you've really done it. Why own up to something you haven't done? If you defrauded anyone, he'd pay them back extra. So they were used to lacing their own pockets. In a sense, they were outside of a good law-abiding Jew. They weren't a law-abiding Jew. And so there is a concern here. Why is Jesus associating with them? There is a real sense, perhaps also, as I said, of trying to get back at Jesus. They can't find an answer to what he said about his authority to forgive sins, but they don't like the fact he said it. So there's an accusation, firstly. And secondly, Jesus counters that. Jesus makes a point. These people understand their need. Matthew knew his need of a saviour. Matthew knew his need of someone who would forgive sin. And he's keen to share that, isn't he? It's a wonderful picture. He held a great banquet. I like Luke. He was listed as a doctor we know in Scripture. And he's very concise with words. He threw a big party at his house. And he invites, not surprisingly, other tax collectors, because they're the only people who are going to associate with him. And Jesus is there. He wants others to meet Jesus, doesn't he? J.C. Ryle does a great job on this. You understand why I'm going to read this, because I just think he hits every nail on the head here. He says this about Matthew's conversion. "Let us, however, settle it in our minds what Levi did. Right to rejoice. And if we are converted, let us rejoice likewise. Nothing can happen to a man which ought to be such an occasion for joy as his conversion. It is a far more important event than being married or coming of age or being made a nobleman or receiving a great fortune. It is the birth of an immortal soul. It is a rescue of a sinner from hell. It is a passage from life to death. It is being made a king and priest forevermore. It is being provided for both in time and in eternity. It is adoption into the noblest and richest of all families, the family of God. Now you know I read it, I couldn't have come up with that. It just hits it, doesn't it? It's all those things. It's all those things. I remember in a series of talks which led to me being convicted of the call to the ministry, Stuart Ollett was saying that when he ministered in Liverpool, there was an old lady, no much of a pension, struggled to get by. She cleaned steps for a living, for a few pence she'd earned to supplement her meagre means. But where people just saw an old lady, Stuart knew, because that lady was converted. She wasn't just an old lady. He said, she's a princess, isn't she? She's an heir in God's family. The world may see some of us. This is the reason to rejoice, isn't it? You know, the thing I think that's sad is when we start to look on conversion as just really a numbers game. Oh, it's good someone's been converted. Oh, it's good. Get them into membership at the church. Well, that's fine. Yeah, fine. Get them baptized. Fine. But the point is there's more going on here. It is a cause for rejoicing. My friend Alan McGregor is up in Annesland in Glasgow, and he knows Jim Handysize. And Jim Handysize was a guy who had come from a charismatic background to a very reformed background. But when he was in the charismatic background, it was a bit like this. And I tell you, they got this right, I think. A bit scary, though. When someone was converted in that church, Jim would say to them, right, knock on the doors down the street and tell them what's happened to you. Because he said, it's good news. Don't you want others to know? Well, Matthew did, didn't he? Matthew did. Jesus is countering with this. Matthew knew he was sick with sin. He knows others are sick with sin. Now see, self-righteousness can blind a person. It's not that Jesus is saying to them that they are healthy because they keep the law. They are good Jews. Jesus is actually drawing their attention to the fact that they're in desperate need. He calls them righteous because that's what they think of themselves. Romans 3, verses 19 to 20. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And so every mouth must be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law, a righteousness that we try to pertain to, will never be good enough. That's why I read out that passage from Hebrews. Was God's old covenant bad? That it should be replaced with a new one? No. The passage we looked at in Hebrews made that very plain. The fault was with the people. The fault's with us. God's rules are right and just. His ways are perfect. The fault was with them. So God was going to do something else. God was going to step in and do the work of, and start the work of grace. And as you may have noticed, that passage, I will. This is what God's going to do, not what man's going to do. Not sort of totting up God points or anything like that. But the Pharisees can't see it. You see, Jesus never takes the attitude or approach that people are basically all right. Now, that's an attitude I'm hearing a lot about in the church today. There's a lot about empowering people, ennobling people. If you want to go on Facebook, you'll find on the church Facebook page, it's just been reposted, Tim Challis has put on excerpts from a sermon by Joel Osteen. Not because he appreciates Joel Osteen's teaching, but because Joel Osteen is a perpetuator of someone saying, look, everything good is within you. You can ennoble yourself. And you will come across the sermon with a flagrant disregard for context of Scripture. But it's all basically, we're okay. We don't need saving. The strength comes from you. You can sort of make a difference to your life. Jesus having none of it, is he? No. Everyone needs a spiritual doctor. Well, being a bit put out by that, the Pharisees and teachers of the law spot another chance. They want to play off Jesus and his disciples as less spiritual. It basically is that, isn't it? You're not as good. And so what they say is this. Well, okay, fair enough. But John's disciple, John the Baptist, the guy who's baptizing down the Jordan, they fast and pray just as we do. But your disciples, they're joining in this reverie here. What's going on here? Jesus counters again. But you notice here, this is a major thing, isn't it? Religion is always about doing stuff. It's always about doing things. It's about what I do. I once had a conversation with a Muslim, and it's quite interesting. Sometimes they would just shut the door on you, but this was one that actually got going, and I knew a little bit about it, so I sort of talked to them and said, well, where are you in your religion? How, you know, have you done your pilgrimage yet to Mecca and stuff like that? And, you know, we got talking on that, and I said, well, let me understand this. You're praying so many times a day. You're doing your charitable and good works. And you're going, you haven't quite done it yet, but you're going to do your pilgrimage at some point. And you'll stand before Allah one day. And if I understand it right, he's going to get out a set of scales and he's going to put your good deeds above your bad deeds and see which way it's going to work out. Do you know which side it's going to go down on? Do you think it's going to be positive for you? Now, I think the guy was really, really honest. He said, you know, no one can say that. I think that's a very honest thing. We can do a lot of stuff. We can attend church twice on a Sunday. J.C. Rowles, I think, can put it better than me. I think this is something that's etched in my brain. He said he was once writing a chapter in a book called The Upper Room. It's called What is a Christian? He says, if it is to go to church twice on a Sunday and be tolerably moral during the week, then we must rewrite Scripture and rewrite Christ's words and say, wide is the gate that leads to eternal life. No, the point was this. He said it was narrow, didn't he? Because it's not about doing stuff. The Pharisees are saying, look, we're doing all this stuff and you are not. How do you explain that? Well, Jesus counters again, doesn't he? And this answer, I think, is very, very important. Could have unpacked it a bit because of the parable. But it illustrates what he came to do. And the first thing is this. His ministry is one of joy for people. I think this is told what Jesus says when he answers and said, verse 34, can you make the guests of a bridegroom fast while he's with them? He's very much bouncing off the fact there's this party going on. Why is there a party going on? This party's going on because this guy has just known what it is to be called by Jesus and to be forgiven. And so Jesus calls on that and says, do you really expect us to be fasting at a time like this? We'll look later in Luke at the series of three parables where again the Pharisees accuse him of associating with sinners. And they're all about the lost being found, aren't they? And the first two are this, isn't they? A lost sheep, a lost coin. And basically Jesus says, there's great rejoicing. The angels, it's almost like the angels have a party when they see this great and magnificent work that God does in seeking the lost. Of course, that's what Jesus has come. And so, here, Jesus says, do you really expect fasting at a time like this? There will come a time. You see how he's illustrating his ministry. His ministry is to bring good news. But the good news actually is going to be tied up in his crucifixion and his death as a substitute for our sin. And there is a sense, isn't there, that we should mourn. We should realise the depth and horror of our sin that takes the holy Son of God to suffer unimaginable physical but more unimaginable spiritual suffering. Literally, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, to become sin for us, that we might be given a righteousness, something we could never attain. Defines his ministry brilliantly, doesn't it? Then Jesus tells this rather unusual parable. This stuff about wineskins. We don't use wineskins anymore, but my dad used to make homemade wine. And it was when Dad had a new batch, it used to sit in the shed. And every now and again you'd hear this bang. And you go in, there's a cork sort of embedded or stuck to the ceiling. It's volatile stuff when it's new. And so Jesus is basically saying, you don't take that new wine and put it in an old wineskin. It's not going to cope with it, is it? You know, it's going to burst. It's going to pour out. You're going to lose all that wine. You wouldn't do that. Now, there's a few views on this, but I think the key one, and I think this is the key thing, is this. Jesus is saying to them, what are they doing? They're going back. They're talking about people outside the law. They're talking about not keeping the law, although they're playing a bit fast and loose with that, because the only time that Jews were commanded to fast was the Day of Atonement. That's the only prescribed fast in Scripture. You could do more if you wanted to. And he's saying this. You cannot compromise my teaching. And I won't compromise my teaching. You know, why should I fast? Now, get me right. This is not a disregard for the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly. But why should I do this? Just because it impresses you. That is not what true religion is. He's not going to fit their religious viewpoint at all. No, his teaching is new. Let's just, I don't want to go into a sermon on this because it's tempting to do so, but I just want to outline what Jesus said about the law quickly. Matthew 5:17-18. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, I think there's two ways to look at that. One is certain laws are accomplished through Jesus. The sacrificial laws are clearly accomplished through Jesus. Each sacrifice pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Christ dies, Christ is risen, no more sacrifice is required. That is the only sacrifice for sin required anymore. But what else does it mean? Does it mean that everything in the Old Testament is defunct? No, because, interesting enough, just after this passage, Jesus, in a sense, expands our understanding of how the law is to be kept. Murder. And he says, doesn't he, you heard it said to the people long ago, he's referring to Moses in Deuteronomy there, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Can you see what he's saying? He's going to the spirit of the law. So it's clear, isn't it, that there's a moral or practice laws, or there's practice that God desires. Adultery, you've heard it said long ago, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in the heart. Again, it's the thought as well as the deed, isn't it? The Pharisees were very good at saying how many times they fasted. They were very good at saying they didn't associate with sinners and tax collectors, which are all things you do. But Jesus is uncovering in this their heart. Now, everything will be fulfilled through Jesus' death and judgment at the end, eventually. But there are things that God expects of his people. He calls them to a religion of the heart, not just the mind. And here's the thing, isn't it? What's Jesus saying here? Well, that does not fit with your attitude of living by your works. There's no way that attitude is here. This is about Jesus speaking about being the mediator, the one who brings the new covenant, God's new way, God's gracious way of dealing with people. But there's a catch. They're not ready for that. Verse 38, no new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Jesus' work is the new covenant. This is now going to be the way. Then we have this rather cryptic bit after, and no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for he says the old way is better. And that, I think, is Jesus being incredibly sarcastic for a point. Because what we see in his growing conflict with the Pharisees and teachers of the law is they are insistent on their way. They cannot think of anything but their way. They will not move. They will not change. What does it mean for us today? Well, one of the things I think it's glaringly clear from this passage is that we do not have a religion of works. We are not dependent. God is not impressed by our charitable deeds. In the end, it is about his grace towards us. We may have done things in our lives. There's things that we can think of, things I can think of. And I look on the back and I say, how could I have done that? Well, because of the grace given to us, rather than God sort of looking out and saying, well, Keith did good there and he did bad there. Oh dear, I don't know about that. I'm sure the bad would outweigh the good. But even if there was any bad on my ledger, then it would be enough to condemn me. No, here's the wonderful thing. Here's a wonderful summing up from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. This blessing. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. God wants to work in us and start a work in us. And that work can be started through the blood of the eternal covenant, this new covenant. This is not a temporary covenant. This is God's agreement. And through the blood of Jesus, through the fact that God brought him back from the dead, the first fruits, as it says in Scripture, God will equip us. He will wipe the slate clean. And we can know forgiveness. And we can know his favor and his love and his kindness. But we cannot do it through religious practice or by our own efforts. We cannot come before God and say, here are a list of things to impress you. It won't. I can guarantee it. Rather, God says, I will do this for you if you will turn from your wrongdoing and give your life to me. Then we will know the joy of being forgiven. If anyone wants to talk to me about that afterwards, I'm always around for a bit, so I'd love to chat with you. I'd love to give you a little booklet to consider. I'd love to pray with you. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, how often we are like the Pharisees, counting up what we think are our good deeds. Lord, I hope we would rather want to be like Matthew, who saw his desperate need and then wanted to share it with everyone else. May we not pass a day where we do not rejoice in what you've done in our lives. And if, Lord, we haven't submitted our lives to you yet, may we do it this morning. And may we be able to rejoice that the things that would keep us from being with you have been dealt with once and for all through the Lord Jesus Christ, who you brought back from the dead. Amen.